We want to look this morning at four shadows of Jesus in the scripture that was read. I got to thinking after worship started, I thought, you know, really, I should have picked a different scripture than that one. But that was a good one, but it just didn't mention the idea of shadows. It certainly is, and we'll look at that scripture in a little more detail a little later on. But the foreshadowing of Jesus throughout the Old Testament, what we want to think about is, because God's foreknowledge of Christ, because He knew from before the foundation of the world what was going to happen, He was able to shine a light backward through history and cast a shadow of Christ all over the pages of the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is we're going to see shadows, images of Jesus that was still to come, but we're going to see some shadows of that in the Old Testament. Sometimes people call this types and antitypes. Type, of course, being the person in the Old Testament that represents Jesus in some way. Now, of course, we know Jesus was perfect. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was divine. So He certainly, nobody in the Old Testament could fully represent Him. But there are many, or things in the Old Testament for that matter, but there are many Old Testament patterns and examples that point toward Jesus and in some way reflect part of His nature or something about His characteristics. And so we want to look at that this morning. We're going to just look this morning at the people. There are more than just people that represent Jesus in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the people. The new is in the old contained. The old is by the new explained. Augustine said that. The Old Testament contains some of the new in it. There's pieces and bits of the new in there. And the old is explained by the New Testament. The Old Testament, a lot of the things in that Old Testament wouldn't make a lot of sense to us if they weren't explained to us in the New Testament. And so we see that there's that case where with Christ being the antitype, He's the one who can. Now, we think anti, we think against. But what that actually means is He's the fulfillment of that type. And so we see this relationship developing throughout the Bible that certain people are pointing the way toward Christ in certain ways. And we saw that in the scripture that was read. God is talking in Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was written several decades, hundreds of years after David. A couple hundred years later, Ezekiel's writing. Maybe even some say as much as like 300 years later that Ezekiel's writing that. And yet he's writing about in the future, and he's saying in that future time that David is going to rule his people. Well, that doesn't make sense. David's been dead for 300 years, 200 years. That doesn't make sense. So we'll see how those kinds of prophecies fulfill themselves in Christ. And we'll see that as we go through these. So let's begin. Put that on there twice for some reason. As we look at the people. So this is the first point of a longer series. But we'll start with the people. First of all, we have Adam. Well, of course, we couldn't start before that, so we have to start with Adam. Adam is clearly a representation of Christ in some ways. He is a representative of humanity. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says there, Paul's talking to the Romans, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so then he goes on to talk about this comparison then that he's making between Adam and Christ. And he says, nevertheless, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure. That's a word that you'll see sometimes used. In Peter, he says, baptism is the like figure. That's that word that kind of carries with it that idea of type and anti-type. Sometimes you'll see the word in samples or example. But that's still carrying sometimes with it that idea of a type and anti-type. A shadowing, a foreshadowing of something. So he says, of that one who was to come. So he says, not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. And you can go on down and read all the way through verse 21. And he, again and again, he keeps making this comparison. Adam and Christ. Adam started death into the world. Christ started spiritual life in the world. These two have this relationship. Now, Adam was in many ways not like Christ. But in some ways he was. Adam was called the Son of God in the genealogy of Jesus. They trace it back, you know, all the way back, and they get back to the so and so who was the son of so and so on, and then they get back to, you know, Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And who else was called the son of God? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the son of God. And so we see this connection between Adam and Jesus. Right? So we see how that kind of works. It doesn't mean they're the same person. It doesn't mean that Jesus is somehow Adam reincarnated, as some of the Eastern mystic religions teach, that, you know, people come back and live again. No, it's nothing like that. It's just that Adam did some things and represented some things, and then Jesus represented some things that fulfilled some of the things that Adam had done. Right, so as we look at the second one then, is Abel, Adam's son Abel. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, we see there it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling," this is of course talking about Jesus' blood that cleanses us from our sins, "that speaks better things than that of Abel." So he compares Abel, an innocent person who was killed, murdered, and Christ, an innocent person who was killed, murdered. And he says, you know, they both shed their blood there. They both have blood. And do you remember God talking to Cain? And he says, "The blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground." What do you suppose Abel's blood cried out? Abel's blood cried out for vengeance and justice and recompense for the crime that was committed. But the Hebrew writer says that Jesus' blood, the sprinkling of blood that Jesus brought when he shed his blood, it speaks better things. Well, what does the blood of Christ speak? It speaks out forgiveness, mercy. Don't punish. Don't have vengeance and revenge. That's what Christ's blood screamed out. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was the last thing, one of the last things he said there on the cross. And so we look at his life and his death in comparison with Abel's life and death. And in so many ways, they were so similar, but the reaction from Christ and from the blood was so different from what it was in the case of Abel. So Abel is also a shadow of Christ, the first innocent person whose blood was shed. And Jesus, of course, being perfectly sinless. Abel, while he was a good, innocent person, he didn't deserve to die at the hands of his brother. He was not perfect. Just like any of us, he had some sin in his life. We don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he wasn't perfect. But he didn't deserve to be murdered. And yet, and Jesus, of course, was completely sinless and certainly didn't deserve to die in any respect. And then we look at Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:16. Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now, if you remember during the time of the Gospels, when Jesus was walking the earth and he's arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all the rest of those different guys, one of the discussions they had was about being, Abraham's children. And the Jews believed we're the seed of Abraham. You know, those promises that God made to Abraham's seed, that's us. We're his seed. We're his descendants. So those are the promises that were made to us and about us. But Paul explains it, that that wasn't the case. They were wrong about that. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and that seed which is Christ." The Jews weren't the seed of Abraham. Christ was the seed of Abraham. The promises, now there were promises about, you know, "I'll make your descendants as the sands of the seashore." That was about the Jews. But when he says, "Through your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed," that was talking about Jesus. But also, there was directly Abraham's seed was Isaac. And so Isaac, in that way, is that seed as well. And so let's consider Isaac as the seed and how his life was representative of Christ's life. In Genesis chapter 22 and verses 2 through 8, Abraham has been commanded, "Take your son Isaac, whom you love, and you take him up on that mountain and you sacrifice him to me." And of course, we know that story if we went to Sunday school, that Abraham went and his son went, and they're getting on up there toward the top of the mountain. And Isaac, you know, is old enough that he's noticing some things. Some have suggested that he might have been a teenager by this time. But he's old enough that he's carrying things. It says in verse 6, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son." So the boy's old enough to be carrying the wood. So he's not just a little kid. He's big enough to be carrying the wood up the mountain. How ironic. You're going to sacrifice somebody, you go make them carry the wood for the fire. Wow. But Abraham he's got the wood, and then Abraham's got the fire in his hand, and he's got a knife. And we know what he's going to do with that knife. And they're going together, and they're walking up the mountain. And, you know, along the way, Isaac says, "Dad." And his father says, "Well, what?" And he says, "Well, you got the fire. I've got the wood. What are we going to sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Where's that at?" I mean, Abraham's not going to say, "Well, it's you, son. Isaac's going to take off back down that mountain, you know. And that old 100-something-year-old man ain't going to catch him, right?" No way he's going to catch him if he runs away. So he says, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And God did provide a lamb in that occasion. That ram that was caught in the thicket that took the place of Isaac on that altar as a sacrifice. But more than that one, you might say that ram was a type of Christ. Because Christ was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us. But Isaac was the son that was going to be sacrificed. But God, instead of sacrificing Abraham's son Isaac, He sacrificed His own son. Abraham's hand was stayed. God called out and said, "Don't kill your son. Stop. I know you believe in me. Stop." But when Jesus was going to the cross, no one cried out, "Stop." It went all the way through. And Jesus did die, and He was sacrificed. So Isaac is a type of Christ in that way. And then, of course, we have Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a very obvious one, because Melchizedek was a person who came out of nowhere. The Bible says he had no beginning or end. There was no genealogy of him. He's only mentioned in this one occasion where this happens. He just shows up and he's a priest of God. And so Abraham gives him a tithe, gives him 10% of the spoils of war that he had taken. And in Hebrews 7, in fact, it's an interesting thing because we learn more about Melchizedek in Hebrews than we knew about him in Genesis. The Hebrew writer was inspired with additional information that wasn't in Genesis, in the account where he encounters Abraham. But one of the things that he says, and he's talking to Christ in this occasion, in Hebrews 7 and verse 17, he says, "For he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, he spent a lot of time talking about, you know, the Levites and the Levitical tribe and the Levitical priesthood. And then he explains, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He can't be a priest according to the law of Moses, because he's from the wrong tribe. And so he says, okay, so if Jesus is going to be our high priest, and he is, how can that happen? Because he can't do it under the law of Moses with the Levitical priesthood. So he says, you know what? He's a priest under a different priesthood, a different order of priests. One that goes back to before Levi was even born. Let's go all the way back before Levi, back when before his daddy and before his dad, all the way back to great-grandpa Abraham. And Abraham gave a tithe to this guy Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of God. And he says, that's the priesthood. The one that goes back to before the Levitical priesthood, before the law of Moses. That's who Jesus. Jesus is a priest after that order. And so Melchizedek, also, you know, the Bible talking about him having no beginning and no end. Now we know, you know, surely he did have a beginning and end. It just means that he his genealogy wasn't recorded for us there. But Christ, truly, no beginning and end. He's God from forever to forever, from everlasting to everlasting. No beginning and no end. And so, in that way as well, Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment of that shadow that Melchizedek was in that Old Testament case in Genesis. And then we want to consider Moses. Moses is probably one of the most obvious ones that people think about, you know, the comparison. Well, Moses had the law of Moses and Christ has the law of Christ. And so it's a very clear connection there. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, he talks about this. He says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." And then he goes on to explain, "This man is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as the man that built the house has more glory or honor than the house." And every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was the leader of God's people. He was, the writer of the Mosaical law, the presenter of that law, and so forth. But he was a servant. But verse 6 says, Christ, as a son, is over his own house. Moses was a servant in the house of God. But Christ is the son. And he is the one who inherits all things. He is the one who has the authority over all things. So there's definitely that connection there. Moses was just a shadow, though, of what Christ would become. And so we consider Moses as a foreshadowing of Christ. And then there's Joshua. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew name Joshua and the name Jesus are both from, they're the same name. They both mean the same thing. They both mean Savior. Joshua saved his people in a way by taking them into the promised land. You know, Moses died. Moses didn't get to make it into the promised land. Joshua did that. Well, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is leading his people into the promised land as well. And so there's definitely a connection here between Joshua and Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8, the Hebrew writer again, and this Hebrew writer, he knew some stuff. This is some deep stuff in the book of Hebrews, there's no doubt. As several of these are brought out in Hebrews, as we've seen already. But in Hebrews 4, verses 6 through 8, he says, Since therefore it remains for some to enter the rest, the rest that he'd been talking about, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards. Now remember, David lived a long time after Joshua. This again gets us into that time thing. So a long time after Joshua that David lived. But David said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then he goes on to say, for if Joshua had given them rest, and if you've got the King James Version and you look that up in there, it'll say, if Jesus had given them rest. And people say, wait, what? Jesus? It's talking about Joshua. But that's the same name that he's talking about. What happened with Joshua? He brought the people into the land of Canaan, the land of rest. But it wasn't a full rest, was it? It wasn't like heaven's going to be. And so he says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So he said, yeah, Joshua gave them a temporary rest, but there's a permanent rest yet to come. And that's the one that Jesus is bringing. And so again, the rest of Joshua, the bringing them into the promised land, that was a temporary, that was a physical land. We're going to a spiritual, eternal land. And Jesus is taking us there. So that shadow again. And then there's David, the scripture that was read to us in Ezekiel. I will rescue my flock. They shall be no longer be a prey. I'll judge between my sheep. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now again, Ezekiel lived long after David. David's dead. Well, who's he talking about? He's calling him David. And this is one of the things that confused people in Jesus' day. And still confuses people today is that God will call things they are not because they are represented by those things. He called Rome Babylon. He talks about the Romans as well. He calls them Egypt sometimes. He calls John the Baptist Elijah. He said, the Elijah is to come. And the disciples said, well, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, what about the Elijah that was supposed to come? He said, he already came. And then they understood, oh, he was talking about John the Baptist. John was the Elijah that was supposed to come. But God will do things like that. He'll mention these things, and that's what he does here. He calls him David. But who is God's one shepherd? Who is the chief shepherd? According to Peter, the chief shepherd when he's going to appear, that chief shepherd is Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd over the sheep. So David was that example of Christ. He was that shadow. And then we see also David's heir. The heir of David, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David. There were a lot of promises made to David and his descendants, and particularly Solomon was renamed Jedidiah, the one God loves, beloved of the Lord. And yet, that seed, Solomon, yeah, he reigned for 40 years. But then after that, that was it. But God says, no, I'm going to set up David's seed forever. Well, that wasn't Solomon. It wasn't even the descendant, the line of kings that descended from Solomon, because that all came to an end. You know, we read in the New Testament, we read about King Herod. King Herod wasn't a descendant of David. King Herod was actually, y'all ready for this? King David wasn't even descended from Israel. He wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't a descendant of Jacob. He was a descendant of Esau. Oh, I bet that drove a lot of the Jews crazy to have one of Esau's descendants being their king. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. The line had been broken. But Jesus was the seed of David that was going to reign forever. And he says, this seed of David was raised from the dead. Death couldn't keep him from reigning as king. And then we want to talk about Jonah. In Matthew 12, 39 through 41, this is the only one that Jesus himself really speaks of. He speaks to it. He says in Matthew 12, 39 through 41, an evil and adulterous generation is looking for a sign all the time. They're looking for a miracle. The only sign that will be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus says, I'm just like Jonah. I'm this prophet that's telling you what's going on. And you've got to be prepared for it. The men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented when Jonah preached, and one greater than Jonah is here. And that again points out the idea of the shadow. The law had the shadow of good things to come. It wasn't the good thing. It was just the shadow of it. You know, as we think about it, we need to realize Christ's shadow needs to go forward and does go forward as well as backward. And what about us? In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ lives in me. The shadow. I mean, obviously none of us, and even Paul, Paul was quite a Christian. But he couldn't live up to Christ. He was just a shadow, though, of Christ. And he would say things like, follow me as I follow Christ. What about you? What about me? What about us this morning? Are you allowing the shadow of Christ to cover your life? Are you allowing, when people see you, to see just even a glimmer, just a little bit? You know, a shadow, it's hard to tell from a shadow sometimes. It's hard to tell what the real thing is. Yet on the picture there, we've got a shadow of the cross on the pages of the Bible. But he might not have known for sure what that was, because it was just a shadow. It's not the actual cross. But are people seeing at least a vague outline of Christ when they see us? at least something that reminds them of Christ a little bit. Now, obviously, the more they see of Christ in us, the better, right? How about you this morning? Do you need to change your life so that it will be a better reflection of Christ, a better shadow of Him, more accurate shadow? If you have a need to respond to God's invitation this morning, either in initial obedience to become a child of God, or if you would like to come confessing sin in your life, that you haven't been allowing Christ's shadow to fall in your life, that you haven't been a good representative for Him. Whatever the case may be, if you need to respond, please do so as we stand and sing.